John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's begin with this contact. What happened? The Word became flesh. He became one of us. That is an incredible reality. The incarnation, the center not only of human history, but the center of our history. Dorothy Sayers once said, from the beginning of time until now, it is the only thing that really happened. From the beginning of time until now, it is the only thing that really happened. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. What does it mean that the Word became flesh? The Word who was with God in the beginning. Read verse 1 with me, the first line of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now read the first line of verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Read the next line. And the Word was with God in verse 1. And then read the second part of verse 14. And dwelt among us. Read the third part. And the Word was God, and we beheld his glory. Put those verses together again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God and dwelt among us. And the Word was God, and we beheld his glory. Wow. Did you notice that before? I didn't before today. The power of what John is stating in this prologue is that the one who was at the beginning with God, at the root of history, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, that same one entered into his universe at a specific time in human history because humanity had lost its identity. There was a vacuum in the hearts of mankind. Darkness had come over due to sin. And God said, I love my creation too much. Specifically, I love humanity, and I shall enter into humanity and put right that which has gone wrong. We need desperately a mediator, do we not? This does not mean that Christ turned from God to man or man to God, but the two natures are bound together without negating the other. You know, I was listening to a message by Timothy Keller on this very subject matter, and I love it. The message is entitled, The Fact Behind the Myth. And he was stating that all through human history and literature and legends and myths, there's always the same theme. And it's because it's connected to the truth of this historical event. The theme that there's a king who's good and over the people, and he leaves. And darkness comes and takes over the land. And there's the promise, the prophecy, if you will, that the king shall return and he will make right that which has gone wrong. And think about that. I started thinking about this and I'm like, man, almost every show that I love, from the Lord of the Rings to even Harry Potter, the prophecy that he would come and put down Lord Voldemort. I just had to mention Harry Potter as a Christian because, yes, I did enjoy the books. And I'm sorry, I'll repent of that later. But you think about it, all through our fiction, all through fiction, all through our movies is the theme. Superman, this idea of a need for a savior, a need for salvation, someone to come in to this dark and depraved and messed up world and to make things right. Arthurian legends. Over and over again, we see the theme played out. But what Keller pointed out and what many have pointed out before him is that Christ himself is the fact behind the myth, the fact behind the legend. It's when legend became a fact in Christ. In fact, J.R. Tolkien wrote a really beautiful essay called On Fairy Stories and Why Fairy Tales Are So Essential to a Healthy Upbringing. And I believe in that firmly. I'm a major advocate for fairy tales. You can be a man and love fairy tales. But he says, there is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits, for the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art, that is, of creation. To reject it, that is, to reject the incarnation, it leads either to sadness or to wrath. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. It's the fact behind the myth. But we ask ourselves, you know, I was asked last year to go to the University of Illinois and give a speech on this very subject matter. Why was it necessary that God become a man? Why is it so prevalent in our psyche, in our entertainment, in our literature? Why is it so basic to mythology as a whole? Because it's truth, because at the back of it, there is a true historical moment when God entered into human history. Okay, great, we believe that, but why was it necessary? Why would God have to become a man? I mean, if you were God and your creation went all wonky, is that a word? It just came to mind. That was the Holy Spirit inspired. Maybe I was speaking in tongues just then. What happened? Why did this happen? Why is it necessary that God become a man? If you were God and your creation was messed up, remember what it says in Genesis? He was sorry that he made man. What does that mean? And he wiped man off the earth except for a select few and started over. But why did he even start over? I mean, I would have started totally over. Like, let's just do the creation thing over. Like, remember they had a conversation within the Godhead? Let's just start over totally. But no, he didn't. There's this constant theme of God's compassion, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his love being seen throughout human history. Even in the midst of men's most depraved moments, God's compassion and mercy is seen at the back of the story. But why did he come? Well, I want to lay out for you a few reasons why he came, why it would be necessary that God become a man, that we might get our head around this beautiful truth that God entered into human history. And not only did he enter into human history, but he became a man. This is important for us in an age where science is telling you that man came to being by chance. There is no difference between him and the frog, if you will. When there's groups like PETA saying that the destruction of chickens is the same as the Holocaust, we have to consider what the purpose of man is. And is there any dignity or anything special about him? Well, the fact that God became a man and not a tree, not a frog, not a monkey, not a cat, not a dog, but he became a man. It didn't say, and the word became a cat. And we praise Jesus for that. That would mean nothing to us, but he became a man. But why? First of all, he came to save us out of our depravity. He came to save us out of our depravity. Salvation is at the back of God coming into human history. There was a need that we be saved. You know, we can't understand the necessity for God's humanity until we begin to see our lostness. In order to understand why God would become a man, we have to begin by establishing the general lostness of man, what I refer to as the divine disconnect. Matthew 18:11 says, "For the Son of Man has come." He has come. Remember what I said last week? He came. One of the most beautiful words ever spoken. He came to save that which is lost. There is a chain of sin that is entered into human history, beginning with Adam. It began with man hiding. Man is distanced from God by sin. What happened in the garden? Adam and Eve, they decided that they would be their own gods, that they would make their own decisions, that they would break the one command that God gave them. Do not eat from this tree. God puts the tree in the garden to open up the possibility of choice, because God is love and love cannot exist without choice. And they took the choice upon themselves and said, we do not need God to dictate his terms upon our lives. We will make our own choices. And that choice put distance between God and man. Man went into hiding. Remember, after they ate the fruit, they became aware of their nakedness. And what happened? Adam dove into the bushes when God walked in the garden and hid from God. There was an immediate distance, an immediate gulf came into play. Man is distanced from God by sin. Distance is the result of the fall. Not only that, the next stage of sin comes to the point that man is forgetting. Not only is he hiding, but he is forgetting. Man is ignorant of God through sin. Ignorance is the result of sin. A spiritual blindness came over man. God began to fade out of his consciousness as he turned his back on God. He no longer was in communion with him. Distance, not distance in space, but distance in character, entered in. And because of that distance in character, man decided that he would be his own God. He turned his back on God, and God began to fade out of his memory. And we see the results of that all around us. Man has forgotten that he was made to glorify God. Man alone in creation has forgotten that he was made to glorify God. Sin ultimately distorts man. Man is unlike God in sin. Distortion is the effect of sin upon us. We become no longer like God. This is the dilemma, the problem. Man is absolutely lost. We look around us and we see the reality of it in our friendships with people. We see it often in our own lives, that we find God fading out of our lives, that we try to hide from him, that we have forgotten what he is like, that we have become so distorted in a perversion of trying to control our own lives that we have discovered that there is a gap and a gulf between us and our Creator. I wrote in my journal last year, I remember one morning just waking up and just feeling so acutely within myself this lostness. Even as a follower of Christ, there are still times when the flesh gets the best of us. And I wrote within my journal how acutely I feel within myself my own fallenness, which frustrates the possibilities of dignities untapped. I always seem to fall short of potentials that I know lie within but are strangled by a relentless disposition toward bentness. I am enslaved by an interior anarchy that vehemently opposes any order I attempt upon myself. I am suffocated by my own inconsistencies. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I weep bitterly. I bemoan a life that is predominantly felt elusive and cry out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" Luckily, I went on to say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you're the one that saves me from all of this." But it wasn't that despairing. But it just, you know, it was a moment of where I recognized the frailty of our own fallenness. We need a Savior. This is why it would first of all be necessary that God become a man. Would you agree with that? Sin is what? An open-handed rebellion against God. It's more than just a disease that has infiltrated our being. It is an open-handed rebellion that says, "I will be my own." And we needed God to step into history and remind us that, no, you were made for me. Secondly, he came to restore man's lost dignity. He came to restore our lost dignity. That verse I quoted in my prayer from Psalm 8. "Oh, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Aren't we looking tonight at the visitation of God becoming man, entering into his own history, entering into his own creation to put right that which was wrong? The fall brought about a loss of our dignity. We were given the right to bring dominion over the earth. Dominion, the desire to dominate, still rests within us. But because of our fallenness, every time we try to dominate our surroundings, we destroy it. We bring a destructive touch rather than a good stewardship. Oh, there's all sorts of emphasis on taking good care of the world today, but man in his fallen nature destroys everything he touches. But Christ came to restore our dignity, to elevate man back to the image that he was made in God. "Let us make man in our image." We were made to be in communion with God. And that elevates us above the rest of creation, because God breathed his breath into man alone that man might be in fellowship with God. God created the created order, the world, for us to enjoy with him in communion. And Christ came into human history to set right, to bring back that dignity to our natures that has been lost. For man in his fallen state is no longer capable of acting like man. He acts like something worse than an animal. He often finds himself acting like a maniac. And it's more than just that silly song, "She's a maniac, I know." We have become maniacs. Maniacs rode down Hawthorne naked the other day on a bicycle while I'm eating pizza. That's crazy. Inappropriate at best and not very appetizing. When I turn around, I'm like, I just saw his backside. And my wife's like, and I saw the other side. Why, Lord? Restore to us our lost dignity. There is no dignity in that. He did not even he didn't even have the physique worthy of being naked on a bicycle. Little roll, just rolling down the street. Woo! Yay, I'm naked. I have no shame. You should be very, very ashamed, sir. He has come to restore our lost dignity. Job 7:17, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? God has set his heart on us. And we have turned our backs on him. But Jesus came that we might turn around, that we might once gaze upon his beautiful face and discover his glory, discover what we were really made for. We were created for eternity with him. And man is restless till he finds his rest in God. Third, to identify more fully with us. This is something special, guys, about the incarnation. Jesus, the eternal Son, became something that he was not before. Think about that. The God who changes not took upon himself a nature that he had not before. He maintains his essential nature as God, but he took upon himself a nature that he did not have in eternity past. That is mind-boggling. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union. That means nothing to you. Don't ever use that in a conversation. It sounds pretentious. But it's this idea that he was 100% God and 100% man. But he did leave behind some glory. For he says in John 17, and this is all a mystery. He says, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. And he acquired a glory through the cross that he did not have before. These are all mysteries of God entering into his own creation. But to identify more fully with us, this is something extraordinary. This should bring joy to your heart that God becoming a man not only brings salvation to humanity, not only restores dignity to humanity, but it makes him identifiable. It makes him relatable. It makes him more able to identify to us, because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us. He is man enough to understand us and God enough to save us. Do you understand how significant it is and how essential it is that God become a man? If Jesus Christ had not shown himself upon the world 2,000 years ago, we would have no hope. We would be lost in our own depravity, a hopeless people. Oh, the beauty of the incarnation. How human was he? You ever ask yourself that? Have you ever looked through the Gospels to see how human was Christ? Because it's interesting when you look at how human he was and then contrast it with how godlike he was at the same time. How human was he? Well, look at his nature. In Mark 11:12, it says that he was hungry. It's pretty human. I'm hungry right now. I haven't eaten dinner. John 4:6, he got weary. I can relate to that. I like that because I'm weary a lot. He was sometimes stressed out. I'm always stressed out before I preach. Mark 14:33, he was compassionate. Mark 9:36, he wept as well as got furious. Fascinating. He suffered. He experienced the loneliness and the abandonment, the anxiety of what was to come, and ultimately the anguish of the cross. You guys, Jesus understands our frailties. He experienced them fully and yet without sin. John 19:5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, one of the most profound statements found in Scripture, found three times in the Bible, behold the man. Behold the man. Do you know that that verse appears in Genesis chapter, I believe it's in chapter 3, when Adam has fallen and the curse has been placed upon him, and God says to Adam in his fallen state, behold the man. Look at the man as I never intended him to be, separated from me, fallen. And then we have there in John, as Jesus stands before Pilate and before the people, tortured, wrapped in a purple robe, and how true were Pilate's words, behold the man. Because Jesus came to show us what God intended man to be like. And there was a true man. There was a real man. We have lost our humanity. Jesus comes to restore it, and he is sympathetic, he understands us, and so it is that he has gone through all of these things that we might find him relatable. The beauty of Christ, the God-man. Look with me at the relationship, what we experienced. What was John writing of? He dwelt among us. Not only did the Word become flesh, he dwelt among us. He literally, the word dwelt means tabernacled. Remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a place where God's Shekinah glory rested. It was representative where God's presence was, where the people worshiped, where the sacrifices were made. It's where God's presence was. And here we have this same reality. And he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent amongst us. We experienced him. What does this tell us? That he was with us. Not only did he become one of us, but he was with us and still is with us now. And we learned from him. We experienced him. We saw him fully acting as man and fully acting as God. We saw that he was like no other before and none other after. The identification of Christ with us speaks profoundly into the depths of the gospel. Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt among us. For what purpose? To show us what God is like and to show us what man ought to be like. Do you guys know why people hated Jesus so much when he walked upon the planet? Do you understand what the hatred was? Is that Jesus was perfect man. Man as God intended man to be. He came to unveil for us what God intended man to be like. You know how frustrating it would be to be around someone perfect? Because what does Christ's perfection do in the light of others' imperfection? It unveils their what? Imperfection. If I was perfect, you probably wouldn't like me. And if you like me, it's probably because I'm not perfect enough. I pray that there would be that sort of reality of Christ's presence upon our lives in which it is an unveiler to the depravity of the humanity around us. This is why the gospel is offensive, because it's based upon Christ's perfection, the reality that we cannot save ourselves. Oh, the beauty of the gospel. That he dwelt among us. He came to show us what God was like and what he intended man to be like. He tabernacled amongst us. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will show you what it means to be a man. I will teach you. I will walk with you in your life. I will be available to you. God with us, Emmanuel. He is the key to understanding God and the key to understanding ourselves. God is walking with man in the garden once again because of Christ's entrance into this world. And the revelation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what does John go on to say? And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The revelation, we beheld his glory. What did we learn? That he is not like us. Oh, he is so different from us. Like us enough that we can relate to him, but different enough to save us. To reveal our need for him, to show us what God is like. I ask the question tonight because so often, you guys, we don't understand the basic things that we say when we talk about Christianity. Last week, we looked at the basics of what is faith. This week, I want to ask you the question, do you know what glory is? Have you ever thought about what glory actually is? Have you considered it? Because Jesus came. He became a man. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What is glory? What is John talking about here? Well, C.S. Lewis breaks it into two definitions in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory. And he says that glory can be defined in two ways, either fame or luminosity. I would say both fame and luminosity. What is fame? Think about fame. I mean, fame is the condition of being very well known. Somebody's reputation, that's the archaic sense of the word. I mean, we think about this concept of fame, and what is this? It's idea of him being well known. This is summed up in a verse we find in Isaiah, in which God reminds us that he is to be exalted and honored above all things. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another my fame. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The other side of it is luminosity, this idea of illumination, the state or quality of being luminous, something that emits light. Not only is it being well known, but it speaks of light being emitted. Matthew 17, 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, we're told, and his clothes became as white as the light. So we have these two elements of God being known, his presence being felt, and we have this idea of it being bright light combined in these two things. So what does that tell us about glory? Because I think we have a misunderstanding of what glory is. We beheld his glory. It's like, oh, we beheld his, we were friends with him. That is a piece of glory, but glory is something far more terrifying, far more intense than that. To behold the glory of God. What do we see when people come into the presence of God throughout Scripture? What happens every time? Even when an angel appears before men, what happens? Terrified, troubled, they fall on their faces. What happens in Isaiah chapter 6? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he fell upon his face, and he cried out, I am undone. I'm a man who's undone to be in the presence of God. It says, no man can see God and live, we're told in Scripture. And we beheld his glory. What could John mean by this? We have to think in terms of the terrifying reality of God's glory. God's presence, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. And yet that glory was confined in the tent of Christ as the God-man. I just read a story by George MacDonald entitled The Wise Woman. And in the story, it's a parable about this reality of God's glory putting right the wrongness of our character. And the wise woman represents God in the story. And she comes into a courtyard where a king and queen are about to wrongfully put to death and some innocent peasants. And the wise woman, who is like God in the story, comes into the room, and everyone sees a decrepit old woman wrapped in a black cloak. But as she comes into the room, she throws back her cloak, and a flash of light flashes through the room, and she disappears. No one can see her anymore. But the king and queen, who are about to do wrong, are immediately blinded in her presence, and only the most humble caught a glimpse of the glory. And George MacDonald is saying that if Christ had been unveiled, that he not been cloaked in human flesh, we could not have seen him. For no man has seen God at any time. His glory is too magnificent. And we see this reality. We have turned it into this idea, this kind of campfire idea that Jesus is your buddy. He cannot be your buddy until first you have come into the consuming fire of who he is. Until the portrait's unveiled. The portrait of who you really are. I think of the reality of Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 21. And Moses says to God, and he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers him in the rock. It's interesting that Jesus is the rock, hidden in the rock. And God allows Moses to see his backside. What does that mean? Like the tail end of a comet or something. And Moses comes down from the mountain after looking at the back of God. And his face shines with the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. And the people are terrified. You remember when the glory comes on top of the mountain? What happens to the people? They're so afraid. They say, you go talk to God for us. Because there has always been the need for mediation. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. This glory undoes us. And it has to. Why is God's glory so terrible, so horrible for us? What does it mean to look upon the glory? Can we truly look upon the glory and be unchanged? No man can look upon God and live. But isn't that the purpose of the cross? Is that we would look to Christ and die to the lie of who he never intended us to be, that we might come alive and who he wanted us to be in himself? The glory is horrible and dangerous because we are so unlike it. It is an exposure of what we are and the light of who he is. You see, guys, light, Christ is light. He is grace and truth. And that light illuminates. And when you come in the presence of God, you cannot be in the presence of God without God unveiling to you who you are. He shows us the ugliness of ourselves in our fallen state. You see, the fear of the Lord comes before the friendship with God, because at the back of that glory, that terrible consuming fire, it is a fire that is based in grace and truth. It is a fire that loves us too much to leave us as we are. It's like the story by Oscar Wilde of Dorian Gray. Have you guys ever read that story? It's a fascinating story about a man who is so physically beautiful. A portrait is painted of him, and he wants to stay forever beautiful like that. So he sells his soul. He sells his soul that he might maintain this physical beauty, this appearance. But he starts diving into every sort of hedonistic act known to man, and a series of horrible things begin to happen to everyone around him, everyone that he touches. And every time he goes to look at the portrait that he has, because the portrait takes upon the sins that he commits, and every time he looks at this portrait that was beautiful of him, the portrait becomes more and more perverted, more and more distorted, more and more ugly. But he remains the same. And so it is that he's able to hide his ugliness behind this beautiful veneer, but underneath he is wicked and depraved, until finally he cannot handle the guilt anymore, and he stabs the portrait to hide the evidence of all the horrible things he had done. And when the portrait is stabbed, he immediately cries out. They go upstairs and they find him with a dagger in his heart, and the portrait is returned to its beautiful, the beautiful picture that it once was. This is what God's glory does to us. It unveils the hideous portraits that are behind the veneer of who we pretend to be. And that light shines in, and it convicts and it confronts our sin. And you guys, it takes courage to come into the light. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What glory is John speaking of? Not his miracles, not his teachings, not his compassion for people. Those are all glorious things. But what he is speaking of specifically is the grace and truth that is found in the supreme act of God's love, the act that undoes us all, the act that unveils our sinfulness. And that is the supreme center of human history. It's not just Jesus entering into the world, but it is Jesus hanging upon a cross for you and I. This is the destruction of our false portrait. This is the reality of what God's glory is all about. You guys, if we would only understand, if God is love, then his glory shines forth whatever most fully expresses his love, and nothing expressed his love more fully than the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that grace and truth is perfectly expressed upon the cross. It shows us the truth of who we are, so sinful that it cost God his Son. Do we understand that we murdered God? But death could not keep him. And he rose from the dead. He entered into human history to live the life that you and I could not live. He died the death that each of us deserved, that when we place our faith in him, we now can live the life that he lived then, today. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the significance of the incarnation. You see, it's not just about the life that Christ lived 2,000 years ago. It's about the life that we can live in him today because of the life that he lived 2,000 years ago. If Jesus just came to be a good teacher, if he was not God in the flesh, if he had not gone to Calvary, if he had not died, all we would have is a great philosophy that we can't keep. But the fact that Jesus Christ died, and the fact that he rose again, this is the unveiling of the glory of God. And this is the glory that we can partake in. Not only did he become one of us, and not only was he with us, and not only is he unlike us, he now comes to live within each of us. The Word became flesh. Do you know him as one of your own? Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus? It's not an ideology. It's a living relationship, a personality, someone to know, someone to love. Do you have a relationship with him? Is he with you? Have you beheld his glory? Have you recognized that he has come to transform you from the inside out, that we might become like him today? Let's pray.